Okay, last week we began looking at the letters to the seven churches, and we said that each follow a fairly similar form. You know, they're each addressed to the angel of the particular church. Now, we said that doesn't necessarily mean that there's a literal angelic being assigned to each church, although that might be the case. You know, nor does it necessarily mean that it was addressed to the leader of the church. One of the interpretations was, well, that means it's talking to the bishop or the pastor or whatever of the church, but that's probably not at all likely. And really, by addressing it to the angel, it may just be John's way of keeping the apocalyptic flair of the writing, because really this chapter 2 and 3 is some of the least apocalyptic type of writing in the whole book. And so just by saying to the angel of the church or whatever, it might just keep that sort of apocalyptic flavor to it. But who knows? Regardless, you know, what these are words from Jesus very clearly to each of the churches. And as we said last week, you know, each of the churches is able to hear what's being said to all the other churches. So it's also a word to all of the churches together and to us as the church 2,000 years later. And they all begin by saying, these are the words of, and then it gives some sort of, a description of Jesus that came from John's vision in chapter 1. And then it's followed by words of praise or words of censure to the church itself. And then finally, it's followed by a word of admonition and then a promise to those who overcome. Each one finishes with a promise to those who overcome. And I think after we go through each one of these individually, which, you know, we'll take this week and all next week, maybe part of the week after, what I'd like to do is just kind of compile all of the promises to the overcomers so we can get kind of the whole picture of what that is. Because I think that's probably what's most important for us as a word of exhortation. Yeah, we want to look at the warnings, but we also want to see, you know, what the goal is, what the victory of staying steadfast in the faith in Christ Jesus will win for us. Okay, so last week we got part of the way through the first church, which was Ephesus. So let's just begin by rereading that whole word to the church in Ephesus, starting in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." All right, so now for each of the churches, Jesus begins by declaring what he knows about them, okay? In some cases, it's their deeds, and in fact, in most cases, it's their deeds. In some cases, it's just he's saying, I know what situation you're in, okay? Now, in the case of Ephesus, he begins by saying he knows that their deeds, which he characterizes as hard work and perseverance for the sake of the gospel. Now, he also knows that we saw last week that they will not tolerate wicked people. They've tested those who claim to be apostles and have found them to be false. Now it's not really possible to know exactly what that means, you know, whether the apostles were false because they were self-appointed. You know, I think that's pretty common today. You know, there's a lot of self-appointed apostles in the church who aren't really necessarily qualified by the biblical standards of what apostleship is. So that might be the case. It might be the case that they were apostles recognized as apostles by the church, but somehow had gone off into falseness. It could be one or the other. I think it's probably the former rather than the latter. But regardless, they were spreading some sort of false message. And the Lord commends the church there for putting them to the test, which I think says a lot to us. You know, we shouldn't, you know, when ministers or leaders come and, you know, present credentials, there should always, you know, we should always test that against the fruit of what their ministry is producing. You know, is it drawing people to Jesus or is it drawing it to themselves? That's a big test, I'd say. Is it, you know, producing the fruit of the liberty in Christ Jesus that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is their ministry putting them under a burden of some sort to serve them or to serve, you know, whatever? So putting those to the test, you know, the Lord commends them absolutely for that. Now, the final thing that the Lord says that he knows about them is that they have tested those who claim, they've persevered and they endure hard and have endured hardship for his name and have not grown weary. Now, so the perseverance here, you know, we tend to think about perseverance as, okay, during my lifetime, I'm supposed to persevere, which we are. But this is really, when he's commending the church in Ephesus, we want to keep in mind that the church was planted about 40 years. You know, Paul would have planted the church in the early 50s. And we said Revelation was probably written in the early 90s. So this is about 40 years later. So we're talking about a generational kind of perseverance that's being commended here. You know, it's not just the first generation, but it's the next one. And they're probably even to the end of the third generation of believers who are persevering for the sake of the faith. And so, you know, so that kind of perseverance is being commended here by the Lord. Now, given that praise, which is, you know, starts out with some pretty high praise, we're not really prepared for the rebuke that comes next in verse 4, which says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." All right, so, you know, when we see this, we ought to question, okay, what love is he talking about? Is he talking about the love that they have for him or the love that they have for one another? And I think the answer is probably both. I mean, it's certainly both. You know, it's our love for Jesus and our love, you know, it's our love for Jesus and his love for us that actually empowers us to love others. And so they do go hand in hand. You know, we saw in John's letter, 1 John, that, you know, John doesn't, you know, love for the Lord, unless it's manifest in love for one another, it's not really love. You know, it has to, you know, if we love the Lord, it will be manifest in love for one another. If we're experiencing the love of the Lord, it will be manifest in our love for one another. And it will also be the identifying marker, John says in his gospel, for the people of Jesus. How will the world know who we are? By the love that we have for one another. We'll be known by our love. So what had happened in the church of Ephesus is that they had forsaken somehow the love they had at first. Now, whether that, you know, that might mean that they didn't love Jesus as much as they first did. It might mean that they were no longer expressing their love for one another as much as it was at first. But the call here is clear that it's a call to repentance and to return to the very thing that solidifies your identity in Christ Jesus. Catherine, remember to click there. Don't fall asleep. We're recording. Okay, so hit the button. Okay, I'll repeat that again. We're actually recording. We've got a new microphone here so we can hear the discussion.
I just said forsaken is a strong word.
Yeah, forsaken is a strong word. That means to have departed from.
Yeah, and not just slipped away a little bit. That's
right.
Turned against.
Yeah, that's right. So it is a strong word, and this is a strong warning, as we're going to see the consequence of not repenting. Because when we read in just a second, the consequence of not repenting, we'll see that the penalty doesn't fit the crime, so to speak. You know, we think, okay, well, we slip a little bit from our love. But Jesus says, basically, the consequence of forsaking the love that you had at first is I'm removing from you your right to be the people of God, your right to be the church. You're removing from you your lampstand. So, you know, that's obviously a very serious thing. And for John, that makes sense, you know, for Jesus to be speaking this through John, because John took the love of the body of Christ and he always presented it as an incredibly important thing. It's foundational to who we are. And if we forsake that, if we walk away from it, if we don't continue to express it And again, love in the scripture is not just a feeling that we have for other people. It's the action of love that we have of giving ourselves for the sake of others, for their benefit, you know. And so, you know, this is a very strong word for the church then. I think it should be received as a strong word for the church now. Now, we to really take this seriously, that, you know, our love is what identifies us. It's what, you know, the expression of our love is what characterizes who we are as the people of Jesus. And if we lose that, we've lost our identity in him. All right, so verse 5 says, consider how far you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So that's, like I said, that's a very serious warning against not repenting, that Jesus would come and remove from them their standing as the church. Because remember, the lampstands we saw last time is interpreted by the Lord himself as being the church. Jesus is the one who stands among the seven lampstands, who stands among the seven churches. And so the consequence here of not of forsaking our love and not repenting from that, and for the church there in Ephesus, is that they would lose their right to be a church, their identity as being the church. All right, so, you know, and what that says is, you know, that our primary responsibility in representing our Lord and Savior is to be people who love, people who experience his love and then experience in hell his love, are empowered to love him back and to love one another. Okay, so that's, you know, that's probably, you know, in terms of our calling as the people of Jesus on the earth, that is probably our highest calling, is to be people who of love. Now we'll see that as when we get into John's gospel, which is really just over and over again, the importance of having that identity. All right, that Jesus, though, he doesn't end with that. Okay, he ends with, in verse 6, you know, one last word of praise. He says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. All right, so the question for us reading this 2,000 years later is, who are the Nicolaitans? Because frankly, you know, they're mentioned here and in the and we'll read in a little bit to the one of the other churches, but there is absolutely no remaining information on who exactly the Nicolaitans were. And so there's a lot of speculation. We can, you know, there's nothing else mentioned about them in scripture. There's no historical evidence. There's no early writings from the church fathers about this, whatever it is. And but here, you know, Jesus is commending the Ephesians for rejecting them and their practices, whereas we'll see when we get to the church in Pergamum, they actually were accepting the practices of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus condemns them for that. So it's kind of interesting because you have two churches that are pretty close geographic proximity to one another. One has rejected the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and the other one are accepting it and moving in accordance with it. Now, I have a theory about what it means that I believe the Spirit showed me, and I won't say that this is absolute, but I think that, you know, Nicolaitan, if you break down that word into its Nikolaos, and so it's derived out of those two words put together, Niko in Greek means to kill, Laos means the laity. And I really think that the deception of the Nicolaitans was the introduction into the church of this division between clergy and laity, and the separation, you know, to a professional class of ministers versus everybody else, and which has wrought a good bit of destruction and really brought dysfunction amongst the people of God. Because, you know, naturally when we think, okay, well, we have a professional class of ministers and then everybody else, it's up to the professional class of ministers to do the ministry rather than being the ministry of the body of Jesus Christ. And so that's just my theory. To me, it makes a lot of sense. But I wouldn't, you can't be sure. All right. All right. Now, finally, the letter to Ephesus ends as each of the letters do, and that's with an admonition to listen and a promise to those who persevere unto victory. So verse 7, says, whoever has ears, which is who? Who has ears? Everybody. All right. So everybody listen. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, it's interesting how that each of these letters begins and ends, because each begins by saying these are the words of Jesus. And then they end by not listening to what Jesus says, but listen to what the Spirit says, which says a lot about the Trinitarian nature of the way that God speaks. Yeah, it is or originates from Jesus, but it comes to us through the voice of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's the Holy Spirit who ministers to us the words of Jesus. And when we have ears to hear, we're hearing Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's just kind of interesting. Now, the next question is, you know, what, you know, where it says to the one who is victorious. Now, when this says victorious, what imagery does that bring to mind? What, you know, in where, in what realm of activity do you have defeat and victory and war or conflict, right? You know, so this, this word victorious, which again is consistent in each one of the seven letters, you know, really points to what we said was one of the main themes of the book of Revelation, which is the holy war, and just the recognition that we are in warfare. That's a major aspect of Christian life that I think a lot of Christians today actually ignore or deny, even, you know, the fact that we're in the holy war against Satan and the powers of evil in the world. But, once we buy into that belief, I mean, we've lost the war. I mean, if you think you're not in a fight, you're losing it. You know, it's now, and on the other side, you know, we don't want to think that everything is about warfare, but it is a major aspect of what's going on. And we want to recognize that each of these promises to those who are victorious are promises to those who win in the battle. And in the case of, these instructions and exhortations to the churches, to win means to persevere, to not give up, to not quit, to stay faithful in Jesus Christ to the very end, no matter what happens, even unto death. The good news is the one place that where you actually get victory by dying in war is Christianity. Everywhere else, from the perspective of the world, you know, if you die in war, it's not considered a victory, but at least in Jesus it is. So whether you live and die, as long as you stay faithful, you're going to be victorious. All right. So to those in this case, to the church in Ephesus, the promise is that those who persevere in Christ unto victory are promised to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right. So we said that Revelation along with Genesis, you know, provide the two bookends of the scriptural story, you know, specifically the first couple of chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation. And so, you know, the promise here is to the restoration, you know, what was lost in the fall in Genesis 3 was access to the tree of life. You know, they were banished from the garden specifically because God, because of their disobedience, did not want them to access the tree of life anymore. Now, the tree of life, of course, is Jesus. He is the source of life for us. And the promise is, you know, and this is all kind of imagery and visual, and what it, you know, what we see in chapter 22 when we get there is that the tree of life grows in the new heaven and the new earth. It's so big, it's massive. It's on either side of the river. You know, how you imagine that other than it growing up and have the river flowing through it. But the tree of life is massive there. And the promise is that if we're victorious to overcome in Jesus through faith, no matter what happens, then the promise is we will be reconciled to the tree of life. The fall will be redeemed and restored. You know, will be restored to, you know, an even greater access to the tree of life, which is not just in the paradise that God created for man, but is in the paradise of God, where God himself will dwell with us continually. And you realize, you know, that the restoration that God brings at the end, it's far more than just reconciling, is far more than just restoring us to the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, God only visited occasionally in the cool of the afternoon, would walk with them. You know, in the restoration at the end, God's going to be present continually. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and there'll be a union with Him that wasn't present before. We have so much to look forward to. And what's amazing about God and the way He restores and redeems is whenever He does it, He always restores and redeems to us to a greater level from which we fell. And that's going to happen with mankind. And that's the promise. The promise here is restoration to the tree of life in the paradise of God. Well, I think communion, the question is, when we take communion, are we eating from the tree of life? it's going to take a little bit of getting used to that. Everybody might need to raise their hand before they speak, and then we can click on the conference microphone. Anyway, but the question was, okay, what was the question? I forgot. Oh, it's communion. Are we taking of the tree of life? And the answer is, we're doing this in remembrance that we are in united with Jesus, who is the tree of life. Yeah. So
it's not really, it is remembrance of something that is true is what we're doing when we take communion, that we're united. We have a union with Jesus, and in our union with Jesus, we have a common union with one another. Okay. All right. So the next church is Smyrna.
All right. Now, Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, we'll read that. To the church, angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears to hear, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. All right. Now, Smyrna was a city that was about 50 miles north of Ephesus. It was also on the coast. It was a port city. And as such, it had a really deep water port. And as such, it was a very important center of commerce during that time, and was absolutely one of the most important cities of the region. Now, in Smyrna was known because very early on, it had temple built to the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And so it was one of the early places of emperor worship, which we said and speculated, and really it's not speculation. It's almost, I think looking back, you can say it's historical fact that this was the persecution that was coming against the churches in Revelation, is there because of their refusal to enter into the sect of emperor worship, or the cult of emperor worship. But so this church in Smyrna was located in a place where this, which was really a leading site of emperor worship. Now the church in Smyrna was actually pretty well known. We don't think of it this way, but in the early church, it was pretty well known. And two of the early church fathers, Ignatius and Polycarp, actually were very tied to the church in Smyrna. Ignatius, there's like seven documents from him that are still survived, four of which were either written from Smyrna while he was there or to Smyrna. So the majority of the letters that he wrote had to do with Smyrna. Polycarp was called the Bishop of Smyrna. I don't like the word bishop because of the, he was the overseer of the church. That's the more literal word. He was the overseer of the church in Smyrna. And Polycarp, again, was an early church father, a disciple of John the Apostle. And so a lot of, early church history, like early in the second century, came from these two guys, Ignatius and Polycarp, who were tied to the church in Smyrna. All right, so the letter begins, as they all do, but these are the words of him, meaning Christ, who's here described by the combination of two phrases. He says, who is the first and the last, and who died and came to life again. So Jesus, who spoke to them, is at once the eternal one, the first and the last, and also the one who became incarnate and who died and came to life again, to experience death and resurrection on our behalf in his incarnation. And so in his incarnation and death, he secures our forgiveness, and in his resurrection, he guarantees our future. That's what's so awesome about resurrection, is that we're guaranteed in Christ Jesus our own resurrection because of his that's already happened, and because he is the resurrection and the life. Now, this is one of two instances. The next one is the next church where the knowing, where Jesus says, I know. It's not necessarily, he doesn't say, I know about your deeds. He's basically saying, I know about the situation that you're in. Okay. So what he says in verse 9 is, I know your afflictions and your poverty. And then he says, yet you are rich. So the word translated here, afflictions, is really a kind of a catch-all word for trials and tribulations of all kinds. And so their afflictions in this case would include their poverty. They were suffering poverty in the midst of what was a pretty wealthy city of commerce. Now, because Smyrna as a city was so fiercely loyal to the emperor and devoted to his worship, it makes sense that the church there would be particularly ostracized, and ostracized not just in, okay, we don't have anything to do with these people, but ostracized in the sense of we won't even do business with them. So it makes sense that they would have been poor in relation to a relatively wealthy city. But Jesus reminds them here that their poverty is of the earthly kind. Okay, it's not, it has to do with material well-being in the present moment. But in the realm of the kingdom, where Jesus is Lord, the pagans around them, he's saying, so from the perspective of the world, you're poor and they're rich. From the perspective of the kingdom, they're poor and you're rich. That's the point that's being made here, okay? The ones in Christ are the rich ones. Now that doesn't mean that life in the present for those Christians was easy. In fact, it wasn't, okay? Even though they're rich from their perspective of the kingdom, they were suffering hardships. Now, look what it says in the middle verse 9. It says, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, those are pretty harsh words, aren't they? So clearly the church was subject to some slanderous talk that was originating from the Jews in the city. Now, you would think that the Jews in the city would also not be bowing to emperor worship, which surely they weren't. But the Jews were a recognized religion, and it kind of accepted and tolerated within the Roman Empire. Christians, on the other hand, were outcasts. And so the Jews wanted to make sure that Rome understood that these Christians are, hey, they're not part of us. And so you can see where the persecution would be coming and the slander would be coming from the Jews. And what John is saying here is these people are claiming to be Jews, but they're not. All right, so what does that mean? Well, I think we'll see when we get to his gospel John, out of all of them, was harshest on the Jews in his telling of the gospel. And, for John, it's not like he's anti-Semitic or anything. He was a Jew himself. But John clearly understood that the full expression of Jewishness happens in one and only one place, and that's in Christ Jesus. So if you're really a Jew and you remain a Jew, as God intends you to be, from John's perspective, which is from the perspective of the gospel, you will be in Christ Jesus. And so therefore, those claiming to be Jews who are not in Christ Jesus are not really Jews. Now, Jewish people would argue with that, but I'm just saying, I mean, this is what it says. And this is kind of what John's perspective is, and it makes a lot of sense because, you know, the Lord wants us to come into the fullness of everything that he created for his people, the people who go by his name, and that fullness is found in one and only one place, and that's in Jesus Christ. Okay? So, John says here that, you know, basically anyone who claims to be a Jew but is not in Christ Jesus is claiming something that's not true. Now, he doesn't leave it at that, though. He also says that these false Jews form a synagogue of Satan. Now, those are some harsh words. Now, by that, I think that he means that the Jews in that city who were helping to oppress the Christians and persecute the Christians by the slander they were putting out about them were actually doing the bidding of Satan. Now, contributing to the afflictions of God's people and doing the bidding of Satan. Okay. Now what comes next are words of exhortation and kind of in the face of some certain trouble that's about to come. You know what? You know, the last thing you want is Jesus to prophesy to you that, hey, you got some really bad times coming up. Because you can be sure that it's going to happen, right? But the encouragement is, verse 10, do not be afraid. And fear not over what you're about to suffer. I tell you that, you know, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. All right, so what that makes clear is that their suffering was both imminent and inevitable, okay? You know, the devil himself, you know, working through human agents in Smyrna, was going to put some of them to the test. And, you know, that just brings to mind Paul's exhortation that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, our warfare is not ultimately against the agents of Satan who are carrying out his activity, but against the one who is directing the activity, you know, the devil himself. And so, you know, ultimately, from John's perspective and from the Lord's perspective, you know, it's Satan who's behind the persecutions of Jesus' people. And so, you know, and that's just another outworking of the holy war theme. You know, yeah, we have an enemy who is constantly at work time to get up. wake up, we have an adversary who's out to get us. Wake up, church, for crying out loud, we're in a war. That's okay. No, it's okay. It was appropriate at that moment. Okay.
In Ephesus.
Yeah.
Persevere.
So the point is that the message is the same, to persevere. That's the message of the same to all the churches, right? Is to persevere, because that's how the victory is won. You know, the victory is won not necessarily by killing those who oppose us, you know, at all. The victory is won by persevering in the faith, no matter what. You know, so again, you wonder, you know, at least there's so many places where I wonder, where in the world did once saved, always saved theology come from? I mean, why would there have to be so much exhortation to persevere if it was not possible to fall away? Anyway, we have a question?
Yeah, just where the 10 days come from.
Okay, well, I'm going to get ready to talk about that. Okay, so the 10 days is, you know, what we'll see in Revelation as we go through is that numbers that are given, especially in terms of time, are rarely, if ever, literal, okay? They're figurative. And so although it may mean literally 10 days, I don't think it means that. I think it just means that it's it's going to be a specific number. It's going to be a limited amount of time, I think is what that's saying. It will happen, but it's not going to be for an indefinite amount of time. It's going to be a fixed amount of time where you're going to be imprisoned and suffering
this trial. So William, I don't, you know, it may mean literally 10 days, probably not. It probably means just a fixed amount of time, or a fixed amount of time, which is going to be somewhat limited. You know, it's not like 1,000 years. I mean, if you took it literally and you were still in prison on day 11, now you that might be where the test comes. It's okay. Am I gonna still be faithful on day 11?
Short time, so it means it's going to be temporary, right?
Yeah, I think it means it's going to be temporary. I think it's going to be just a temporary amount of time, but that's not really long in duration, but not necessarily 10 days. You know, a short amount of time, relatively speaking.
Okay, so then comes the exhortation at the end of verse 10. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. All right, so now the letters that I referred to a minute ago from Ignatius and Polycarp show really clearly that this was not an idle warning, okay? This really did start happening. There was persecution that broke out in a big time way in that church in Smyrna. And so they did absolutely face what Jesus was warning them about here. So from the perspective of John, the message from the Lord is prophetic. For us, we can look back and historically say, I mean, this really did happen. Okay, and not too long after this was written. But the exhortation in the midst of the warning is to, as you face this persecution, to remain faithful. And that's the consistent exhortation in all of this, which is the consistent exhortation of all the scripture.
Yeah.
Remain faithful no matter what. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't fall away. That's coupled with a promise for those who do remain faithful. I will give you life as your victor's crown. Now, the warfare imagery kind of permeates Revelation is present here, because the victor's crown means we've won something. And one of the great, paradoxes of Christian life from the world's perspective, okay, not necessarily from our perspective, but from the world's perspective, is that to be faithful unto death leads to life. it's really just doesn't make a lot of sense from the world's perspective. To be faithful even to death leads to life. But that's the truth that we have to hold on to, and the hope, which is our steadfast assurance that we have in Christ Jesus, the one who was dead and lives. Okay, so yeah. One of the things I love about God is he never asks us to do anything that he hasn't first done for us. What did Jesus do for us? He remained faithful to the Father unto death. He persevered and was given the victor's crown, which was life, which we now have in him. And so, Jesus defeated death. The very one who defeated death now has the authority over death and the authority to give us life as our victor's crown. He absolutely has that authority. And that's where we can hang our hat, so to speak. Now, the closing words here, verse 11, are the same in all the letters, as in all the letters. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So the promise is that the one who's victorious, you're not going to be hurt by the second death. Now, this is a reference that's something that we'll see in Revelation chapter 20. I put a reference on the back of your page at the bottom, Revelation 20, verse 13. It says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they have done. So the idea, in one of Paul's letters, I haven't looked up the reference yet, and I can't remember it off the top of my head, but I will when we go through this in more detail. But, Paul actually says that everybody is going to be resurrected to face judgment. Even the dead are going to be resurrected, and in a resurrected body are going to face judgment. Some who are, those who are in Christ are going to be, it's going to be a judgment that leads to life. Those who are not in Christ, it's going to be a judgment that leads to the second death. I mean, that's a pretty stark imagery, but that's clearly what this says here. Verse 14, then death and Hades, you know, once this each person is judged according to what they have done, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. All right, so the promise to those who stay faithful in Christ Jesus in the midst of this persecution, the promise to the church in Smyrna and the promise to us is that if we remain faithful, we will be victorious and will not be hurt and therefore we will not have to fear the second death. Okay, we'll look at this in a lot more detail when we get to chapter 20. Something to look forward to, right? All right. So, you know, as always in Revelation, you know, the promise is to those who remain faithful in Christ Jesus, even in the face of difficulty and hardship. So that's what we want to do. You know, whenever we face difficulty and hardship, you know, the effect of it should always be to drive us closer to the Lord. Now, that's not necessarily where we tend to go, but that's where we should go. You know, and I think most of the times we do. When we look back at, you know, we may have a moment of, you know, of being farther away, but if we really trust the Lord, you know, whatever hardship or persecution or trial or tribulation that we're facing is going to draw us closer to Him. Okay. Yes, Steve.
This language keeps reminding me that we're so grounded in the concept of time. And when Jesus says, well, death and Hades were thrown into the fire, and anyone who's made something, he's judging everybody that never lived or died.
Uh-huh.
And so you can't, there's no, we're trying to put that in the concept of time, but yet, in Lord's time, there is no time.
Right.
It exists.
Yeah, that's right.
So it is possible. I mean, he is doing all those things, but not the way we can conceive of it.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, yeah, you got to switch back and forth.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yes, I agree with you. And there's also, you know, a sense of finality in this too, right? The final judgment. I mean, it's kind of, there is a sense of finality. As well, that is going to bring one chapter to an absolute close and another to an absolute fullness. And so, you know, just, this admonition, you know, it's a double-edged sword, right? Because judgment always is a double-edged sword. You know, for those who are in Christ, you know, it cuts us away from everything that negative that is those who belongs to those who are not in Christ, and for those who are not in Christ, it, you know, it cuts another way. So, it's definitely a warning, and in the warning, you know, we just want to be encouraged. The point of the warning is to be encouraged to remain steadfast and faithful, no matter what. Okay, that's the result. That's the purpose of the of the promise. Okay. All right. So the next church is Pergamum. Revelation 2:12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, it's at the top of the back of your page. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Speaking of the double-edged sword, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. How would you like to live there, right? Where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. All right, so now Pergamum, I meant to print out a map. I'll do it next week that shows you where the seven churches are, but the Pergamum was the farthest north out of all of them, okay? So it was good. It was a good bit away from Ephesus, and it was way up in the northern part of Turkey, modern day Turkey. And by it was also an important city. In fact, it had been an important city for a long time. By John's time, by the time this was written, Pergamum had been a very important city for like four centuries. And the reason for that was it was really strategically located. It was high up on an acropolis, you know, kind of a hill with a flat part on top, and it was built up there. And it was actually the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Now, Ephesus, you know, tried to overtake it and become the capital after a while, but Pergamum was the capital for a long, long time. And in addition to its strategic and kind of, so because it was strategic, because it was the capital, it had strategic and political importance. But Pergamum also had a really long religious history. All right. It actually had the earliest, or one of the earliest, of all of the emperor worship temples that was built three decades before Jesus was born. In 29 BC, this particular temple was built, a temple to emperor worship. But there were also five other really major temples in that city, you know, pagan temples. And one to Zeus, there was one to, I don't remember all the gods, but there was five other really major temples, which made it a site of pilgrimage. You know, people would come from all over to Pergamum in order to worship these various temples, the emperor worship temple and the five pagan god temples. All right, so Christ's address to the church here, again, it doesn't begin with "I know your deeds." So it and Smyrna were the two that didn't start that way. The rest of them do. But so he's saying, I know not your deeds, but I know your situation. It says, I know where you live. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live. He's basically saying, man, I know how hard it must be to live as one of my people where you live. Because where you live is where Satan has his throne. Now, so it's pretty clear that this would have been an incredibly dark place spiritually, Pergamum. You know, it says not only did Satan have his throne there, it said Satan lives there.
I don't know if there's a relation between purgatory and Pergamum in terms of language. I'd have to look that up. That's interesting. But yeah, might be. It's real similar words in it.
All right, so the question is, you know, kind of why would this be the place where Satan's throne is and where Satan lives? I won't worry about that anymore. We'll figure it out for next week. All right, I should have. Yeah. Yeah. All right, so, and it's also, you know, so it's interesting to think about why this place would be called the place where Satan's throne is and where Satan lives. It's also thinking about being, you know, wild to think about just what it would be like to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ there. And it's also interesting that this is the one where the him who's speaking is characterized by the particular part of the vision with the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Because if I lived in a place like that, I would want to know Jesus as my warrior king. Right. So that imagery, you know, William, you were wondering about that imagery, and it seemed kind of demonic in a way. But for the church there, it was not a threatening sort of imagery, the double-edged sword coming out of the Lord's mouth, but encouraging, because the Lord wields that sword against those who oppose him, his purposes, and his people. Right, so what Jesus does is he commends the church in that dark place for remaining faithful to his name in the middle of verse 13. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, you know, where Satan lives, you know, it's interesting. Why would Satan live there? Why would his throne be characterized there as being in this place? Well, you know, so, you know, there's a psalm that says that God sits enthroned where? On the praises of his people. So, you know, the rule of God happens in the midst of the atmosphere where praise to him is going up. And that's a spiritual principle. So obviously, in this place where an incredible amount of worship was going up to the demonic, it makes sense that Satan would be enthroned there by the power of that worship, that his presence would be very real there. And that's where this church is trying to survive. And so he says, yet you remain true to my name. I mean, that's pretty powerful to be able to do that in the midst of that kind of environment. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. You know, so the deed for which this church was commended is remaining faithful in spite of all of this paganism that surrounded them. You know, the dark spiritual atmosphere is another way to put it, that surrounded them. And so, you know, the opposition to the church in this particular city was so great. This is where the persecution broke out that prompted the writing of this book. Remember when we did the introduction, we said, you know, John is prompted to write this by the Spirit, to write this letter of warning to the churches on the heels of persecution having begun in this person, Antipas, all right? But what the Spirit was relaying to the churches is this is just the beginning. A lot more of this is going to break out. And so this place, Pergamum, is where Antipas, the first, not the first martyr of the church, but the first martyr of this particular outbreak, which Revelation is speaking to, happened, okay? Where his martyrdom happened. And yet, you know, he remained faithful, and Antipas did, my faithful witness, and they remained faithful. So, you know, in this particular city, the believers, you know, learned firsthand that discipleship in Jesus' name could absolutely mean death at the hands of the empire, which makes them just like who? Their Lord. Jesus knew what he experienced, death at the hands of the empire for remaining faithful to his Father and his purpose. And so that's what it was like to live as a Christian in the city where Satan lives. All right, so he's commending them for remaining faithful in the midst of that harsh environment. But obviously everything was not good, because in verse 14, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. All right, here a few things turns out to be two things, which Catherine and I always argue about this, because she thinks that few can mean two. And I say, no, few has to be at least three. But here she has scriptural backup, because the Lord says himself, I have a few things against you, and then only names two things. So I will quit arguing with you about that, my dear. All right, so both of those two things have to do with some sort of false teaching that was going on that some of them were holding on to. It says, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. All right, so in Numbers chapter 25, Balaam was the prophet who was hired by the king of Moab to prophesy against the Israelites. Remember the Israelites, he was afraid they were going to come and take over and wipe them out. And he brings in Balaam and says, I want you to prophesy against them. Balaam basically gets called out by the Lord and says, no, you can't do that. But then he goes on and for a fee to give the king of Moab advice for how to entice the men of Israel into sinfulness and into idolatry. And the idea was to get the men of Israel to join the women of Moab, and in doing so, by join meaning having sexual relations with them, and in doing so, their hearts would be turned from Yahweh to the gods of Moab. That was Balaam's strategy, okay? And that strategy was successful because 24,000 Israelites were killed by a plague before they repented for doing that. So, yeah, so the question is, you know, what does that have to do with Pergamum? You know, why are they being called out by the Lord for holding to the teaching of Balaam? Well, you know, again, we can't be sure. You're going to hear me saying this a lot when we talk about Revelation. That's why I get so frustrated when people, you know, present Revelation as something that's here it's clear cut. This is absolutely what it means. there's a lot of places in here where we can't be absolutely sure what it means. In this particular case, though, I think it can be discerned to a relatively strong degree. Just thinking about what this sin of Balaam, you know, the sin of Israel at the teaching of Balaam, at the instruction of Balaam to the king of Moab. So what would have been similar to the church in Pergamum? So remember, the church in Pergamum is surrounded by all these cult worship temples in which there would have been a lot of temple prostitution going on. And so to enter into the cult, so I think it's fairly clear here that some Christians within the church were being drawn into the temples in order to participate in the fellowship meals and to be drawn into the temple prostitution, and therefore being drawn into idolatry, because to enter into the temple, Paul said, and even just to participate in a fellowship meal in the temple itself was to come into communion with the god of that temple, with the demons behind the god of that temple. And so the instruction was, yeah, you can eat the food that comes out of there all you want, maybe buy it in the marketplace, but don't go in the temple, because when you go in the temple and participate in a meal there, you are entering into communion, union with the god of that temple. And even worse so if you're doing it with temple prostitution. Okay, so that was kind of that seems to me to have been the deception of Balaam that they were falling into, because Balaam's deception used sexual immorality in order to draw them to a false god. Now, the second thing that Jesus warns them against in verse 15, okay, we're almost done. We'll do it quick. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. All right, so now notice here, in contrast to Ephesus, Ephesus was commended for rejecting the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Here, they're being condemned for holding on to it. Again, we can't really know exactly what it means. I think I think that what I suppose that it means would fit here as well, that there was some sort of division happening within the church and a separation of kind of different layers of authority and responsibility in the church that the Lord never intended to be there. But regardless, according to what the Lord says here, is that it would have been a destructive practice to hold on to this teaching of the Nicolaitans. All right, so that makes sense if there was a clergy-laity division entering into the church. Now, the counsel of the Lord is to repent or to face the Lord fighting against them. Verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, notice the change in the pronouns. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come to you, being the whole church, but I'm not going to fight against all of you, the whole church. I'm going to fight against them, whoever's doing this, with the sword of my mouth. All right, so Jesus wouldn't be fighting against the whole church, but what they all needed to do was repent. Because, you know, even though they weren't all participating in this, there must have been, you know, some sort of tacit acceptance, okay? All right, so the point is that Jesus would come and he would wage war against those who were led astray into this and were leading others astray into it. Jesus would come and do warfare against the things that run contrary to his gospel. And when we think about the gospel, it's more than just a pattern of thought or a set of ideas. You know, it's also the lifestyle that flows out of entering into the gospel. And so Jesus would come and wage war against the, you know, what's opposed to the ideas of the gospel, but also the lifestyle that's opposed to the gospel itself. All right. Dad.
If that means that Jesus would have physically come, he was saying, I will physically come.
Yeah, no, I don't think so. I don't think it means that he would physically come. I think it just means that he would come somehow, you know, by some means in order to bring about correction.
Fight with the sword of my mouth and the sword of the Spirit's his word, and that's what he used in the wilderness to fight the enemy. So
right. Yeah. So, you know, so I would think it would be by the Spirit, you know that Jesus coming by the Spirit is him coming, but it's not him coming physically. You know, that'll happen at the end of the end. But I think that him coming, you know, he would raise up people to fight against that, empowered by the Spirit to wage war against everything that was opposing him and his purposes in that church. Okay. Now, verse 17, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So here the promise to the victorious is twofold. First, they'll be given the hidden manna. Now, manna, of course, is, you know, would mean divine provision. That's what manna was in the wilderness. It was the divine provision of food for the Israelites in the desert. Now, what's not so clear here is what's meant by hidden. What does it mean by hidden manna, the hidden divine provision? You know, perhaps it's an allusion to the wedding supper of the Lamb, because, you know, when we enter into that place, that there will be an abundance of feasting for all those who are participants of that, who by faith enter into the new heavens and the new earth. But who knows exactly what it means by hidden. The second promise is for a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, white stones were actually used in two ways in that culture, you know, pretty commonly. The first was in trials, when a jury would go out and deliberate the verdict in a case, they would render that verdict by either giving back to the judge a black stone or a white stone. Black stone meaning they were guilty, white stone meaning that they were acquitted. And so the implication of that, the imagery of that, is pretty clear, you know, that Jesus will give a white stone to those who persevere, meaning that they are acquitted in his name. And the second use of a white stone was actually for admission into public festivals. You know, I don't know what kept people from counterfeiting them, but a white stone. That would be pretty bad, though, if everybody, you know, if you're an actor at a public festival or a play or something, everybody's got stones in their hands that they use to get in. You know, if the show's pretty bad, you're liable to be in trouble. All right. So again, the meaning of the white stone might be here. That's Jesus gives it to us because when we gain entrance into the festival at the end. But what it says is on the white stone is written a new name. Now, since it says it's known only to the one who receives it, you know, this most likely kind of indicates our unique identity as new creatures in Christ. You know, names in that culture mean a lot more than they do in names in our culture. I mean, yeah, we name descendants after, you know, their ancestors sometimes. But in that culture, really, the name was very important as far as identifying the person, what their characteristics were. And so, for Jesus to give us a new name, I think just means that we're given this new identity as new creatures in him that we know, and that helped to form our identity. They're not just identifiers. We look at names as being identifiers, you know. But really, they looked at names as being identities. Okay, so Jesus gives us a new identity, a new name written on this white stone, which only obviously he knows and we know. For them, in the midst of what they were experiencing, for each one of them to be given a unique name in Christ Jesus would have been a very encouraging sort of idea. Okay. Next week, we'll begin with the message to the church.
in Thyatira. All right. So, Lord, thank you for who you are and the fact that there is the promise of victory by remaining steadfast in you, because you are and have been victorious. Thank you, Lord, that you have won the victory on our behalf, that you have defeated the power of sin and death, that we're waiting for that victory to be executed fully in this creation, Lord. But in the meantime, we ask for the grace to be able to stand fast and faithful in who you are and to persevere. Lord, we lift up our brother Chuck, who's having his hip replaced tomorrow. We pray, Lord, for wisdom and skill for the doctors and the surgical team. And pray, Lord, that you protect him from any infection or things that float around in the hospitals. Just be a shield of protection around him. And Lord, we pray for a completely successful surgery, that he would come out of his rehab with no pain and lots of mobility, and would just be incredibly thankful that for the healing that you bring in this way. And so, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your presence in our lives. And as always, we just lean upon you and entrust ourselves to your grace and your presence, that we could stand fast in who you are. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. You're welcome.
What was a good idea? Girl. That was a great idea.
All right. Okay.